Greetings through the word, listener. I'm your host, Peyton Jones, and I'll be taking you through 2 Kings chapter 8 today on your journey through the word. Here we see the legacy of the kings of Israel and Judah, and although we know that 2 Kings is a book that chronicles the decline of Israel and Judah, it's a bit like Judges that circles a drain in what the biblical scholars call the circle of despair. It sounds bleak because it is. But what's important to see is the legacy that these kings leave behind. Despite the fact that we have prophets like Elijah and their faithfulness in calling people back to heeding the word of God and standing before kings and asking them to repent on behalf of the nation, the truth is prophets aren't kings. And the fate of the nation wasn't in their hands. The kings steered the ship. But we see God's covenant faithfulness to the promises he made to King David nonetheless. Despite the king circling the drain, there's a thread tied to the king of Judah, because through him, the Messiah will come. So God will never completely be done with Judah, even though the book ends with them being carried off to Babylon. The key of the chapter is in verse 19, and I'll read verses 16 to 19 to give verse 19 some context. Verse 16 says, "In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord." And against that background, we have the next verse, verse 19, which is our key verse today of the entire chapter. "Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever." That word, "nevertheless," is powerful. Because in that word, we see that God keeps his promises, no matter what. And that, my friends, is God's legacy. Before we get into the legacy of the kings of Israel and Judah, I'd like to read a little bit about the legacy of a famous preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who preached in early America and wrote the famous tract entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." This study is wildly popular, but this article was written by Larry Ballard of YWAM in 2017. It reads like this. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in the 1700s. He was one of the most respected preachers in his day. He attended Yale at the age of 13 and went on to become the president of Princeton College. He married his wife Sarah in 1727, and they were blessed with 11 children. Every night when Mr. Edwards was at home, he would spend an hour conversing with his family, then praying a blessing over each child. Jonathan and his wife passed on a great godly legacy to their 11 children. An American educator, A.E. Winship, decided to trace the descendants of Edwards almost 150 years after his death. His findings are remarkable, especially when compared to another man from the same time period known as Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards' legacy includes 1 U.S. vice president, 1 dean of a law school, 1 dean of a medical school, 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. How may this be explained? Edwards was a godly man, but he was also a hardworking, intelligently, and moral one. Furthermore, Winship states, "Much of the capacity and talent, intensity, and character of more than 1,400 of Edwards' family is due to Mrs. Edwards." Max Jukes' legacy came to people's attention when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison system were traced back to him. He lived in New York at about the same period as Edwards. The Jukes family originally was studied by sociologist Richard L. Dugdale in 1877. Jukes' descendants, by contrast, included 7 murders, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, 310 paupers, and 440 who were physically wrecked by addiction to alcohol. Of the 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely. These contrasting legacies provide an example of what some call the five-generation rule. How a parent raises their child, the love they give, the values they teach, the emotional environment they offer, the education they provide influences not only their children, but the four generations to follow, either for good or for evil. What a challenging thought. If someone studied your descendants four generations later, what would you want them to discover? Do you want an Edwards legacy or a Jukes legacy? The life you live will determine the legacy you leave. And that last statement from that article couldn't be more applicable than to this chapter of 2 Kings. The chapter starts off with Elisha and the Shunammite, the wealthy woman who used to take care of he and his prophets, who had her son raised back to life. Then the narrative shifts to Elijah going to visit Ben-Hadad, king of the Arameans or the Syrians. Ben-Hadad was sick, and he sends a message to Elisha to ask, "Will I get better?" Well, Elijah gives his response, and at first, it appears to be a lie, because he sends the message, "You'll recover." But when speaking with his servant Hazael, he tells him, "He won't live." The two things are different, and it appears like Elijah is speaking out of both sides of his mouth. But the truth was, Ben-Hadad would have recovered from the illness itself. The sickness would not have killed him. But while he's on his sick bed, he's suffocated to death by the servant Hazael. Of course, Elisha tells Hazael all this before it happens, but he can't do so without weeping. When asked why he's weeping, Elisha responds, "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Of course, we know that this evil is allowed to run rampant as God pulls back his protection from Israel. But that doesn't mean it should not be seen as evil and break our hearts. Elisha, like God, is heartbroken in what will happen, and happen it will. But from there, we move on in verses 16 through 23 to the southern kingdom of Judah. We see the Edomites from a few chapters ago rise up in revolt, and this time they are Israel's enemies. Now, in all, you probably don't really care much about that, nor would your friends at school or your colleagues at work if you brought it up. But it's important to see the overall flow of what happens in the Bible, because through it, we can not only trace their decline, but also gain some insights into how to prevent our own. You see, what we often fail to realize is that what we think is only affecting us really affects a huge number of people. Our actions, how we live and talk and handle our rage and anger will affect our children. That's what legacy is and does. We discuss legacy today, but here you see the succession of kings and how the northern kingdom begins to infect the southern kingdom. Up to this point, Judah's been compromising, but not gone full-blown pagan. But now we see the infection of Judah, and we see that Ahaziah, son of King Jehoram of Judah, is infecting the south. In verse 25 we read, "In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Joram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned just 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He followed the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was related by marriage to Ahab's family." Well, this will set us up for the downward fall of the rest of the book. Before we're done, we'll see that out of Judah's 20 kings, only 8 will follow the Lord over the 350 years that the book of Kings traces, and they'll get fewer and fewer from this point forward. And that, my friends, is the power of legacy.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word.